Let us call upon our God in congregational prayer. O God, what a great privilege it is to call upon thy holy name, to call upon thee, the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou who art ever true, thou who art perfectly blessed, who dwellest in unapproachable light, thou who livest in perfect fellowship, who needest nothing, thou who, merely of thy good pleasure, hast called all things into existence out of nothing, mightily by thy voice. Thou who, in thine infinite wisdom, hast designed the world, the dry lands and the sea, the firmament, the light and the darkness, and all the creatures that inhabit thy world, thou who by thy mighty power and wisdom continues to uphold all things and gives existence to all creatures so that they live and move and have their being in thee. Thou dost say live, that they live. Thou dost say return to the dust. And thou dost remove thy spirit from them and they die and returned to the dust. Thou who dost govern all things according to thy eternal good pleasure and purpose, for the manifestation of the glory of thy name, to reveal thyself as the God of all life, the God of truth, the God of justice, of holiness, God of grace and mercy, God of astounding majesty, that all creatures, particularly every rational and moral creature, every man, woman, and child, every angel and every devil, fall down before thee and confess that thou art the living God. Those who mocked and ridiculed thy name confess that thou art true. And those whom thou hast saved behold the wonderful things that thou hast done, and the wonderful things that thou hast done for them, because thou hast brought them into thine own covenant, fellowship, and friendship. Father, it is thee to whom we come, and it is that name that we take upon our lips. Not because our lips are holy and worthy in themselves to utter thy name. We are a sinful people. But merely because thou hast chosen that thou shouldst have vessels of mercy to hold up in that great and final day. Merely because thou hast sent forth thy Son into the likeness of sinful flesh, to bear away our filthiness and to put to death our vile nature and all corruption, and has risen him from the dead and has sent forth thy Spirit that sanctifies unto thyself a people. According to that truth now, we call upon thee and we worship thee. Father, we thank thee that we can worship thee. It is a gift of thy mercy and grace that we shouldst ever desire to come into thy presence and not to blaspheme thy name, but to glorify it and to sanctify it and to hold it as hallowed. To call upon thee as the God who saves us and to hear thee speak thy word of salvation to us. We ask thy blessing upon our worship. For this cannot even please thee except thou sanctify it in Christ. Bless our worship that it glorify thee. Give us hearts that lift up thy name. Proclaim thy word of salvation unto us, and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive that word. And sanctify thy servant who proclaims that word, so that what he speaks is not the imagination of his own heart, that which is a lie and deceitful, but thy truth which saves to the uttermost. Father, we ask thy blessing too upon our pastor and upon those that go with him to travel to Singapore. We thank thee that thou hast given opportunity for him to minister to thy saints there and to strengthen them with the gospel. Bless all of their labors, all the speeches and the preaching that will take place there. We thank thee for the congregation that thou hast been pleased to establish that part of the world, though they are not strong, not great in number, yet as the God who is pleased to use the weak things of this world to confound the wise, use them mightily to accomplish thy good pleasure, to send forth thy light into that dark place of the world. And by that light, and by the testimony that's given there, if it please thee, draw more unto their midst. Call more unto repentance and to faith in the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, into his finished work. And do not let Satan, who walks about as a raging lion seeking whom he may devour, whom Christ has defeated in principle on the cross, let him not hold back any of thine own, but crush him by that gospel and crush his servants by thy truth. Put all of thy enemies to shame. We ask thy blessing too upon this congregation that's assembled here for that worship of thee. Father, bless our families, those who thou hast knit together according to thy perfect wisdom, but who dwell together as sinners. Strengthen our marriages that they be a reflection of that perfect and glorious union between Christ and his church. Give husbands to sacrifice themselves for their wives, even as Christ sacrificed himself in love for the church, pouring out their strength, pouring out their very being for those whom thou hast given unto them to be a help, meet, perfectly fit for them. And give reverence to the wives for their husbands. Bless our relationship with our children. Cause us to raise and instruct our children in the truth, giving every opportunity to proclaim unto them thy glory and all of thy marvelous works. The pillars which thou hast set up in thy word, the walls of Zion which thou hast built, strong and secure, let us go about and teach our children these things. To this end, bless our schools as well, and the instruction that's given there. We thank thee for our teachers who offer themselves up as spiritual sacrifices for the work of thy covenant to teach thy precious children, the children of thy church, the children of thy covenant, all thy things that thou hast revealed in creation. And give unto the children listening ears and attentive hearts that delight to hear about their Lord and all the things he has wrought in the earth. Father, bless us in single life, those whom thou hast been pleased to give the single life, and those who dwell without a spouse because thou hast taken a spouse away, and their unique calling. Let them be servants that minister and give of themselves unto thy service in whatever calling thou hast called them unto. We thank thee for our office bearers, those whom thou hast set on the walls, those whom thou hast given the rule over us to protect us, to keep us in the faith, and to keep us walking in a way that's pleasing unto thee, to call us to repentance, to call us unto faith and to obedience. Strengthen them and do them richly with thy Spirit. And in all of their laboring, give unto them thy word, that they may build us up in the truth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And give unto the deacons thy word of consolation, that in all of their ministry they may speak unto us the comfortable word of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he does supply us with every blessing, even as he gives us everything that we need here below, our daily bread. Father, we thank thee that thou hast called us, a wonder of thy grace, to hear thy precious word. For there is no greater thing that happens in this world than the proclamation of thy gospel. For upon that gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ presides in judgment, declaring salvation unto all of his people and damnation to all of his foes. Bless this gospel. Bless it tonight. All these things we pray, in confidence that thou wilt hear us, because our Lord Jesus Christ is ascended at thy right hand and intercedes as our priest at thy right hand and in the holy place of thy temple. In his name we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord now with our offerings. I don't have a bulletin, but I think it's for the building fund and for the Wisconsin school. Psalter number 198. We sing the first five stanzas of 198. Turn this evening in the Word of God to the second epistle of Peter. While my family was traveling out west this summer, I began a series on Second Peter, which, Lord willing, I intend to continue over the next couple of weeks while Reverend Lanning is in Singapore. My interest in 2 Peter is, first of all, some of the astounding language that he uses. I think particularly of verse 4 of chapter 1, that we're made partakers of the divine nature. It's an astounding statement. And then also, too, chapter 1 is often abused today. Its doctrine is corrupted, and it's used to teach salvation in its experience or in its enjoyment as that which depends upon your doing, your willing, your good works. That's not at all what the apostle's teaching here, so the Lord willing, we'll see what the truth of 2 Peter is, particularly in the first few verses of chapter 1. But let's read chapter 1 now. It says the Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Thus ends the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. The text that we take up is verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up the second epistle of Peter, it's worthwhile to consider a few salient points of this epistle. First, that it is indeed Peter's epistle. That's how he identifies himself, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the inspired writer of this epistle. The author of this writer is God. God wrote this epistle, and God gave this epistle to his church. And the instrument that he used was Simon Peter. Now, this epistle of Peter is one epistle, but it does have three main themes which generally fall along the lines of the chapter divisions in 2 Peter. You have, first of all, chapter 1, which deals with our salvation and the certainty of Christ's kingdom, which kingdom was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in chapter 2, you have a dealing with false teachers. False teachers that are going to come into the church. And when they come into the church, they bring in damnable heresies, whereby the way of truth is evil spoken of, and many are led astray in their pernicious ways. But Peter comforts the church, saying that God knows those who are His, and He protects them even from those damnable false teachers. And then finally, chapter 3 deals with Christ's final coming, the final manifestation of that kingdom of Jesus Christ in its perfection, when it comes on the clouds of glory. And there he treats the seemingly long delay of Christ's return. That's the general contents of this epistle. Now, there is one word that sticks out as you read through this epistle. And that word is knowledge. Knowledge. That knowledge we encounter already in our text. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter is interested in knowledge. It's this knowledge that he wishes to stir up in the remembrance of the church. We read that in chapter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter is concerned about knowledge. And that knowledge is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The church is not going to be preserved because Peter is always with the church. As he says in this epistle, he's going to die shortly as the Lord showed him. He's going to put off this tabernacle. And the church is not going to be preserved because they have Peter with them always. They're not going to be preserved because they have apostles with them always. They're not going to be preserved because there's a long line of successors that begins with Peter that rule over the church. They're going to be preserved through the knowledge of Christ. And Peter's own name is a testimony of that. He's Peter, that is, the rock. He's Peter by the Lord's own designation. I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that rock was Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that knowledge that Peter is interested in, that Peter will bring up into remembrance and stir in remembrance, so that after his decease, they will have the knowledge of Christ with them, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. So far, the epistle as a whole. We look now at our text. Our text is what you could call a salutation. And I use that word with purpose, because if you look in the back of the bulletin, you will see under our order of worship the word salutation. And maybe you've wondered what that word means. Well, that word salutation really has two parts to it in our worship. Our worship begins with a call to worship, which is God's powerful and irresistible call to worship Him as the living God. And then we have silent prayer, a doxology to God, and then you have what's called the votum and the salutation. The votum is one thing and the salutation is really two things. So you have salutation, part one, which is God's address to His beloved, blood-bought people. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the votum, which is the church's confession of their utter dependence upon God. Especially now of their utter dependence upon God to worship them. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then you have salutation, part two, which is a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ upon His precious congregation. Grace, mercy, and peace, and so on. I bring that up because that salutation, as it's found in our order of worship, is patterned after Scripture itself. It's patterned after our text. You have salutation part one. God's address to His people, you who have obtained like precious faith. And then you have salutation part two. Christ's pronouncement of blessing, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We take that up, that benediction, up under the theme, the apostolic benediction. Consider first what that is, secondly, to whom it comes, and then finally, with what effect. The apostolic benediction. What does the Church of Jesus Christ need? If you read through Peter's epistles, if you read through his first epistle, you'll find these words of instruction, Church, Church of Jesus Christ, consider it no strange thing that fiery trials come upon you. Don't consider it a strange thing that you're persecuted, that you're treated as the offscouring of the earth. What does that church need? You read through Second Epistle of Peter, and you read of these false teachers who, like the false prophets of the Old Testament, speak that which is a lie, and by that lie deceive many, and by that lie cause the truth to be evil spoken of. And then without the church, you have all of these scoffers that say, where's the promise of Christ coming? It's been 2,000 years. Give up already. He's not coming. What does that church need? What do you need as a church of Jesus Christ? When it feels like all you encounter is battle upon battle upon battle, there's no reprieve. You're contending for the truth against those who are without. You're contending for the truth against those that are within. Everywhere around you, you're pressed in on every side. And then day in and day out, you deal with the infirmities of the flesh, the sicknesses of the mind, the sicknesses of the body. What does the church need? She needs the benediction of her Lord Jesus Christ. She needs His blessing. That's what a benediction is. His blessing. His blessing of grace. For what is that grace? That grace is God's eternal disposition towards His people. A disposition of love, a disposition of favor. So that He ever desires to bring them into His own fellowship and friendship. To live with them. To show them His beauty. To have them taste and to drink of His goodness. Everlastingly, and with that grace is His almighty power,
to efficaciously bring His people into that fellowship. They need His grace so that they know within themselves that all things are working for that reality and that purpose. Every heretic, every scoffer, every trial and tribulation, every struggle they go through, every circumstance, it's working God's purpose to draw them into fellowship with Himself. The church needs His grace and peace. The church needs His peace. Not, of course, peace with men. Christ does not promise peace with men for His church. What He does promise is a sword. A sword between men. A sword between even the closest of relationships on this earth. Between a parent and their own child. Between siblings of the same household. No, it's not peace with men. Peace with God. With the living God. And this peace is the quietness of one's conscience, knowing that they live in perfect harmony with them, perfect harmony with the living God, knowing that with all that they go through and all of their struggles, God's not sending those upon them, sending all those things upon them to destroy them. But He does it for their good. The peace of reconciliation. Knowing that God is my God and He loves me. And He will ever take care of me. Make me blessed as He is blessed. That's what the church needs and that's what you need. That's what I need. Now this blessing of grace and peace, it has an intimate relationship with knowledge. That's what verse 2 speaks of. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God as triune. The knowledge of God who is almighty. The knowledge of God who is the Lord and ruler over all things and who sovereignly controls and directs all things. The God in whom we live and move and have our being. That God in the face of Christ. That's this knowledge. And that's an important addition. The knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are other knowledges of God through which grace and peace does not come, through which the blessing does not come. There is a knowledge of God in creation, a knowledge of God that Romans 1 speaks of, that the divine attributes in the Godhead are clearly seen by the things that are made. But that affords no grace and peace. All that gives is the knowledge of His wrath and condemnation. For the whole creation pines away and dies. And there is the knowledge of God and His moral law. The knowledge of God at Mount Sinai. And what do you see at Sinai? Grace and peace? No, you see a mountain that smokes and that burns with flame. A mountain that cannot be touched. A mountain around which the ground gives up its solidity and shakes and trembles. And a mountain where the voice of a trumpet comes down and waxes louder and louder so that even Moses says, I fear exceedingly and quake. No, the knowledge of God at Sinai, the knowledge of God in His law, affords no grace and peace. The knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Which is to say, knowledge of the gospel. That gospel which exposes me and makes me naked, so that all I see is, so what I see is my sin. And that gospel that shows me what I deserve on account of that sin, the wrath and curse of God, that gospel gives Christ as a covering of righteousness to clothe me in. The gospel proclaims Christ as having condescended under that curse into the womb of Mary to take upon Himself my curse. And the gospel proclaims Christ who took upon my own flesh and blood and was made like me in all things so that my sin might be on Him and He might bear it to God. That knowledge is the knowledge of Christ as the Lamb, the sacrifice who offered Himself without spot or blemish, who was well-pleasing to God, who made atonement for me. The gospel is the knowledge of the One who was raised on account of my justification, who ascended up into God's right hand, and now who sits before God's throne and opens wide His mouth and is filled with all blessing, with all grace and peace, and who pours that out in the gospel. That's the knowledge of the text. The knowledge of the text as to its contents. And that's the knowledge that affords grace and peace. Yet there's more we can say about this knowledge. We've talked about its contents, but you can say something about its essence. That knowledge is not only an objective knowledge of the gospel, but it's spiritual fellowship in that truth. It's a personal intimacy with that truth. For there is a different kind of knowledge. A knowledge that's merely about God. It's merely about the gospel. And someone can have that knowledge. They can fill up many blog posts. They can write many books. And they have a lot to say about God and about Christ and about the gospel. But if it's merely about, then it's an altogether different kind than this knowledge of the text. Really, the one who possesses this knowledge stands over the truth as a critic. He stands aloof from that truth because he has no personal intimacy with that truth, with what's revealed in the gospel. Now, this knowledge is a personal intimacy with the gospel, and I can illustrate that with an analogy from another minister, a rather good one, so I'm just going to use his own analogy. Set before two people is a large, scrumptious meal. You have your savory meats, your buttery potatoes, your delectable desserts, refreshing drinks, a large meal. And two people come before that meal. And on the one hand, you have this person who looks over that meal and knows a lot about food. They can tell you what pairs well together. They know many facts about that food. They can list off all the nutritional data. They could give you information about carbohydrates and fats and all the micronutrients. But they have stomach cancer. So, despite all of that knowledge, they can't actually eat the food. They can't partake of it. They can't digest it. They can't savor it. They can't enjoy it. That's that knowledge of a different kind of knowledge of merely about, really a pseudo-knowledge, a fake knowledge. It's not this text. On the other hand, you are a person who really knows nothing about food. They might not even know what a carbohydrate is, but they can dig into that food. They can enjoy the taste. They can savor that food in their mouth. Their palate delights in all the flavors of that food. And they can digest it and derive all the nutrients they need from it. That's this knowledge. It's personal intimacy with the gospel. And it's through that knowledge that God's people have grace and peace. For the gospel that proclaims Christ, those who possess this knowledge, they truly eat and drink Christ. So that all of Christ's blessing, all of His nutrients are enjoyed by them. They, all that Christ is and all that He has accomplished, it fills them. His grace and His mercy fill them. That's the relationship between the blessing and knowledge, simply stated. This knowledge is nothing other than faith. Faith as to its content. Faith as to its essence. A spiritual intimacy with the truth. And that blessing is through faith. Now that blessing, since it's tied to knowledge, we can derive some implications from that. First this, when the minister stands, or whoever is giving the blessing, stands behind the pulpit and gives the benediction, there's not some hocus pocus going on. It's not this reciting of a magical formula so that with the careful statement of every word, all of a sudden grace and mercy rush into God's people. No, it's a blessing that's tied through knowledge, through the gospel. That's how it comes. And then too, in the second place, where that gospel is not, there is no blessing of mercy and or there is no blessing of grace and peace. Where the lie is, there is no grace and peace. Consider this lie. God's blessing comes only in the way of obedience. No, it doesn't. It comes through knowledge. It's through faith. Where that lie is, there is no mercy, there is no grace and peace. There is no enjoyment of that. There is no experience of that. More explicitly, where that lie is, there God's curse can only be. His wrath and the disquietness of one's soul. Mercy, grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
And thus God's people are called to assemble where Christ gives that knowledge.
Now that benediction is what we call the apostolic benediction. And by that word apostolic, we mean nothing more or nothing less than this. That blessing is Christ's blessing and not man's blessing. Christ gives the blessing, not man. And that's substantiated by how Peter introduces himself to this epistle. He's a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Consider first what an apostle is. An apostle is one who's sent and sent officially from Jesus Christ himself. He's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And the significance of the apostle is not the man, but the one who sent him. And thus the one who sent must do the bidding of the one who sends him. Christ sent Peter. Christ sent Peter to bless. And Peter is a servant under his Lord. And for a servant to do anything other than what his Lord desires would be absolutely wicked. And Christ desires to bless his people, so Peter must bless his people. But it's Christ who determines that blessing. For it is Christ who, when he ascended up into heaven in the sight of his disciples, lifted up his hands with blessing, and he ascended out of their sight with hands upraised, and now he stands ever over his church with hands upraised, hands of blessing. It's Christ's blessing. Christ gives it. Christ determines it. It rests on Christ, not on man. And thus it is a spiritual blessing and not a carnal blessing. That's evident from how Peter gave this blessing. Christ didn't require Peter to travel the 1,000 miles that was needed to stand in front of every church to give that blessing personally. He didn't have to be in the physical presence of the entire congregation. The congregation did not need to hear his voice speak those words. It wasn't determined by Peter. Christ had Peter write it down on a piece of paper and send it 1,000 miles away to be read in the congregation. It isn't determined by man. It's Christ's blessing. Therefore, do not let man, and this is a way of reminder, do not let man take that blessing away from you with all of his carnal rules, the imaginations of his mind. Christ may be pleased to use whatever man he desires to give that blessing. Minister of the gospel, an elder, a student, whoever. It's not determined by man. It's Christ's blessing. And he can give that letter, or he can give that blessing through a letter. He can give that blessing through a radio broadcast or a live stream. It's a spiritual blessing. It's not carnal in any way. And then too, there's symbolism going on. When the man in front of the church raises his hands and blesses the people, that symbolism is of Christ who himself stands in the congregation and blesses his people through his word and spirit. And since there's symbolism going on, you may look, but whether you look or close your eyes, remember that your Lord is in heaven blessing you. And your Lord is in your midst, blessing you.
That's the benediction. The apostolic benediction. Now, to whom does it come? Peter writes in verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Them that have obtained. What do you think about with that word? What does that mean to you, them that have obtained? Does it mean to you that you've done enough? That somehow you distinguished yourself? That you made yourself worthy? That is not at all the connotation of have obtained. In fact, it's the exact opposite. This blessing comes upon those who are not worthy, that have done nothing to deserve the blessing. That's the import of that word. For that word, have obtained, it really has this illustration. You've received it by divine lot. And just as Israel in the Old Testament was divided into all of its tribes in the location of those tribes in the land of Canaan by divine lot, so too you have obtained divine lot. And who was Israel who entered the land and to whom the land of Canaan was divided? Those who were worthy? No. They were few in number. They were weak. They carried the burden of beasts in Egypt. That people, God divided the land and gave them that land of blessing. And Peter says, them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Who's us? Them who are worthy? Them who have distinguished themselves? No. For the us there is most likely the apostles, who many of them were the nobodies of society. They were fishermen of Nazareth. They were not the noble. They did not sit in the seat of the scribes. They did not minister as priests. They did not dwell in high places in Jerusalem. Us includes Peter, Simon Peter, Simon, who himself was a weak and foolish man who sunk into the sea because of unbelief. Simon, who denied his own Lord 3 times. That's the us in the text. And who are you? Those who have distinguished themselves and made themselves worthy of blessing? No. Like the Israelites, like the apostles, and like all mankind, you have forfeited every right to this blessing in your head, Adam. Every right. Being born from the womb, coming out of the womb, having done no good or no evil. All that you deserve is wrath and condemnation, not grace, not peace. In all of your obediences, they can merit not a single blessing. In all of your disobediences, only give you more wrath and condemnation. Have obtained. Furthermore, there are those who have not obtained. They've been left in their own corruption through lust. And of such, there are even in the church, in this world, in her assemblies for worship. So that when Christ stands in the midst of his congregation and pronounces his blessing, and Christ, when he gives his gospel, there is absolutely none of that blessing given to them. The words that are spoken, both in the benediction and in the gospel, all it does is resound in their ear. They do not enjoy it. They do not taste it. They do not experience it. They have no spiritual acquaintance with that blessing. For they have no faith. Instead, what's in those words is God's curse to harden, to leave without any excuse in the day of judgment. In fact, to reap greater condemnation. But there are those who have obtained. Those upon whom the divine lot fell. And those are the elect, the eternally beloved of God, those whom God viewed in eternity as delightful and precious and worthy of all blessing, those whom he desired to bring into his own life and to fill with his goodness. The elect who were chosen in Jesus Christ, who would be the one through whom they would enjoy all blessing. Those who, with the tender, like the tender care by which God apportioned and divided the land of Canaan, also apportions a specific place in His Son Jesus Christ, have obtained. And those who have obtained surely receive the blessing. Certainly receive the blessing. Must receive the blessing. That's the import of the words that we have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Righteousness. It's a righteous thing for God to bless the elect. That righteousness there is not, first of all, the righteousness that Christ obtains by His perfect work, by His willing submission to His Father, but it's the righteousness that God possesses of Himself in His own being, so that all that He is in Himself perfectly accords to Himself. All that He does outside of Himself perfectly accords with Himself. And it perfectly accords with God to bless the elect. He must bless them. He must only bless them. He must always bless them because He has given them, in the words of Peter, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who laid aside all of His glory, veiled it in His, behind His human nature. And rather than be filled with all blessing, He was filled with all curse. Filled completely with all curse. And He bore that curse away. And He rose to be filled with all blessing. And that curse being borne away, it's a right thing for God to bless the elect because they're righteous in Christ and God loves the righteous. He blesses the righteous. He only blesses and always blesses the righteous. That blessing must come. It does come upon all of God's people through
through the knowledge of the gospel that Christ gives. And then it comes to upon all of God's people without distinction. Without distinction. For we have like precious faith with us. And you understand what I say about faith, I say about the blessing too. You have obtained like precious faith with us. You have obtained a like precious blessing with us. And that faith that is obtained is like precious because that faith depends nothing upon the people who receive it. It's precious because of the precious object of the faith. So that faith is precious for all of God's people, whether you are an apostle, whether you are a child, whether you are rich or poor, bond or free. There is no distinction in the value of that faith. It's like precious. And so too with the blessing. We say about faith, we say about the blessing. That blessing is bestowed richly upon all of God's people without distinction. Upon minister of the gospel and the littlest child. Because it depends and is determined by Christ alone. That's to whom this blessing comes. Those that have obtained. That is those who received God's divine lot according to His election. And now with what effect? What's the effect of that blessing? This. Grace and peace be multiplied. Multiplied. That's a beautiful word. A beautiful word. That word means, first of all, filled. Filled to the brim. Stuffed. Room for nothing more. And that's true, that you are stuffed with grace and peace, that there is room for nothing more, because it is true of Christ Himself. God says, open wide your mouth. And Christ opens wide His mouth and receives all blessings. And you have that blessing by knowledge of that Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Filled to the brim. That implies, though, that you are also emptied of yourself. The gospel fills you with Christ, but it also leaves no room for yourself. All you have in yourself is that which is worthy of curse and condemnation. The gospel rids you of all of that disgusting, vile pollution. Exposes it, casts it upon Christ, and then fills you with all of that blessing of Christ. Filled to the brim. That's what multiplied means. And then multiplied means this too, in the final sense. Always filled. Never lacking. Never emptied. For Christ stands in heaven. And the blessing is His effectual word. His word that makes the mountains and deserts to tremble. That makes the hinds to calve. His word that goes forth from Him and never returns to Him void. That word, now of blessing, full of blessing, comes to the church. And it follows that church. All the members, all those who have obtained, follows them and ever resides with them. So that when they go through fiery trials, and where they're despised by the world, even despised by their closest relations, they still have grace and peace, and they can still enjoy that grace and peace. And that grace and peace preserves them, effectually preserves them from every apostasy and from every scoffer, from all the all the tribulations that squeeze down upon them. That's the apostolic benediction of our Lord. Amen.
Father, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let that word dwell in us richly by Thy word and Spirit. Thou dost say unto us, open wide Thy mouth, and filling Christ, fill us who are engrafted into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. Empty us of all of our pride, all that we see valuable and worthy of honor in ourselves. Fill us with Christ, who alone is worthy of all blessing and honor, who alone is worthy of all grace and peace.